Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus begins with the arrival at Mount Sinai of the children of Israel fleeing from slavery in Egypt. And the Lord, who had just delivered them to freedom, then taught them through Moses that he would make of this people a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. The people responded, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then the remainder of chapters 19 through 23 of Exodus recount all the provisions of the law which the Lord gave his people through Moses. And that is where our first lesson begins today. We read that Moses came down the mountain to the people and told them all that God had commanded, and with one voice they repeated their first pledge, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us." Then Moses erected an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, along with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel, and he splashed the blood of sacrificed animals on the altar before reading the law aloud to the people. A third time they pledged, "All that the Lord has said, we will heed and do." And then Moses sprinkled the people with the remaining blood of the sacrifice, saying as he did so, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of his." And thus was the covenant of Mount Sinai ratified in blood by the word of the Lord and the consent of his people. Chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus then speak of God's minutely specific plans for the worship, which would be the sign and seal of this covenant. First, the Lord explained how to fashion the Ark of the Covenant and gave instructions for making the tabernacle or meeting tent in which the Ark would rest. The Lord then provided detailed plans for everything needed for the right ordering of divine worship: the lampstand, the tent cloths, the wooden tables and folding walls, the linens and oils, the vestments and ordination rites for the priests and the high priest, the altar of incense, the bronze laver and the details of animal sacrifices, and the selection of the artisans who would make all of this possible. The Lord even explained how everything would be paid for, by, of course, a collection taken from among the people. Providing all that information to Moses took some time, and he was away from the people for 40 days and nights, during which they grew restless. Despite the signs and wonders the people had seen worked by the Lord through his servant Moses, and despite having three times sworn that they would obey the law and keep the word of the Lord, the people then reverted to the paganism which they had learned from centuries of servitude in Egypt. And chapter 32 of Exodus recounts the making of a golden idol in the form of a calf. It is arguable that in making the golden calf, the people were not attempting to worship a false god, but were rather trying to worship the true God of their fathers, but to do so in the way they had seen the Egyptians worship their gods. But even this was contrary to the first commandment, to have no idols. And so their worship was false, even if it was directed to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this way, at the very foot of Mount Sinai, and only days after the ratification of the covenant, it became clear that humanity would need a new covenant that would be written not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of every human person created in the image and likeness of God. And it is of that new covenant that the letter to the Hebrews speaks in our second lesson today. This text compares and contrasts the covenant made through Moses with the covenant made by the Lord Jesus. All of the details of divine worship given at Sinai were a preparation for the more excellent sacrifice to come, and the events of Mount Sinai were types and figures of the events of Mount Calvary. And so the letter to the Hebrews says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come to be, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, He entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And it is of Christ's blood that we read today in the Gospel. St. Mark describes the events of Holy Thursday, culminating in the celebration of the Lord's Last Supper. With the bread and wine of Passover, the Lord Jesus gave to the world the sign and seal of the new and eternal covenant, which he would establish by his suffering, death, and resurrection. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. The Passover of Israel thus became the Eucharist of the church, as bread and wine become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And in this way, Christ fulfilled the psalm, "How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? The cup of salvation I will take up, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." Each year on the solemnity of Corpus Christi, the Church asks us to ponder the sacred mystery of Christ's enduring presence in the most holy sacrament of the altar. By God's grace, the sacred species of the Holy Eucharist are not a symbol of Christ. They are Christ. In the Blessed Sacrament, the same Christ who now reigns in glory among the angels and saints pitches his tent or tabernacles in his church and remains with those whom he has redeemed from sin and death by the new and eternal covenant of his broken body and outpoured blood. Last Sunday in the Gospel from St. Matthew, we heard the Lord Jesus promise to remain with us even as he ascended to his Father's glory. And today we rejoice in the principal means by which the Savior fulfills that promise to remain with us always. The bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit become the most holy body and blood of Christ in every celebration of the Mass. And in the Gospel acclamation today, we sang Christ's own words recorded in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." The gift of the Holy Eucharist is beautiful beyond all telling, and faithful Catholics rejoice in the invitation to receive this food for our journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. But just as with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, there is also for Christians the danger of receiving this gift unworthily, or even of turning what should be divine worship into the sin of sacrilege by a refusal to celebrate this sacrament in keeping with the law and love of God. If you follow the news, then you know that the Catholic bishops of the United States have been deeply divided among themselves for years over how to respond to the spectacle of pro-abortion politicians loudly proclaiming their Catholic faith even as they strive to make it possible to slaughter children in the womb and call it freedom. This incoherence comes to a sharp point when those who publicly reject the gospel of life present themselves for Holy Communion. And the debate among our bishops will intensify in this election year as they seek the proper response to such a manifestation of false worship. But the witness of Moses at Mount Sinai makes clear that false worship may never be tolerated by those charged with proclaiming the word of God. Consider, those among the 12 tribes who were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, but who later shared in idolatry, were guilty of grave sin and needed to repent and be restored to fellowship with God and with his people before they could again share in the divine worship, which is the sign and seal of the covenant. And this was true even of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the first high priest of the old covenant, because he too shared in the false worship. And so it is with those among the baptized who commit grave sins which kill the life of grace. Before receiving Holy Communion again after grave sin, it is absolutely necessary to be restored to grace by going to confession and being reconciled with God and with his church. But those who publicly and stubbornly remain unrepentant in their promotion of grave sin in public, including the murder of unborn children, cannot receive Holy Communion without profaning the most sacred gift of Christ to his church. No words of evasion or equivocation can render such sacrilege into anything else but false worship that endangers the salvation of their immortal souls. And even more, those who are ordained to the ministry of word and sacrament are guilty of the sin of causing scandal if they knowingly administer Holy Communion to those who publicly engage in sacrilegious false worship. Next month, a National Eucharistic Congress will assemble in Indianapolis to bear witness to the surpassing gift of the Most Holy Eucharist. And this Congress is in part a response to the obvious decline among Catholics, a faith in and reverence for the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of his body and blood, a decline which is reflected in the staggering collapse in the number of Catholics attending Mass each Sunday. This decline is but one manifestation of the great apostasy of our time, the falling away from Christ and his church, which is reshaping Christianity all over the world. But one must wonder, if a revival of faith in the Lord Jesus and his real presence in the Holy Eucharist can take place in the midst of the moral chaos and intellectual incoherence of welcoming to Holy Communion those who advocate the slaughter of innocent children or who promote any action or way of life that is contrary to the gospel. On this great feast of Corpus Christi, let us pray for a deeper conversion of all the baptized to a life of holiness grounded in the obedience of faith. And let us pray too for our shepherds to find the courage and clarity of Moses to teach the word of God with conviction and to summon all Catholics to live according to the truth of the gospel as a condition both for our baptism and for our worthy reception of the sacred body and precious blood of him who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ.